Our sermon text this evening is John chapter 8, verses 21 to 30. John chapter 8, verses 21 to 30. It reads from verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we have now just heard from your scriptures, we pray, Lord, that you would bless that word to us. And I pray, Father, you would help me as I speak. I pray, Father, that you would help us all as we hear. Lord, that you would speak to us from your word and through the message. I pray, Father, that you would make your word powerful and effective in our lives, and that you would use it to conform your people into the image and the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Looking where we were last week, back at John chapter 8, verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You would almost think that Jesus couldn't make the things that he was saying any plainer or any more challenging to the Pharisees who were listening. You would think that it couldn't be made any more difficult or any more greater a stumbling block for those who are listening than the things that he has already said, and yet Jesus does. Verses 21 to 30, three times he uses the divine name, quoting scripture, using the divine name in the ancient Greek, ego, I, me, speaking directly of himself. He makes it emphatic by repeating it. It's repeated here three times at least. Let's have a look and just pick it up. Looking at verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, we took our earlier reading from Isaiah chapter 43, and I'm hoping that verse 10 is fresh in your mind. God speaking through Isaiah saying, I am he, saying that you will know and believe that I am he. Jesus is referring the people back into Isaiah chapter 43. That name of God, I am. In verse 24 and again in verse 28, the word he does not appear in the original. It's actually quite simply, I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I think they knew what he was getting at. I think they knew what he was saying, though they were completely unwilling to accept what he was saying. And we should ask the question, and why would they be completely unwilling to accept what he was saying? Well, Jesus makes it plain. They're in their sins. And that brings us to the start of our passage. So let's have a look at verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. If there's one thing that you don't want to hear Jesus say to you in this life, in this earthly mortal life, it is, you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. The Gospel of John has worked on one basic assumption from the very start. The underlying assumption of John's Gospel is that mankind, humanity, is under the judgment and the condemnation of God, that humanity is lost, completely unable to save itself. No single person can save him or herself. No person can be saved on the basis of righteousness or works. Let's just have a look at this in a few different parts of the Gospel of John to make sure that it's fresh in our mind. Flick back to John chapter 3. And have a look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I think in this situation and thinking of John chapter 3, we could imagine that Nicodemus was possibly the best of the Pharisees in the world at that moment. A genuine, believing Pharisee who honestly attempted to be righteous in all that he did. We could almost say that according to Old Testament revelation, he was actually a worshipper of God. He's not, as we've seen in the scripture before, since we went through John chapter 3, he's not one of those Pharisees who's hardened in heart and sarcastic and outright rejecting of Jesus. Remember that back in John chapter 7, it was Nicodemus who made that point of order and said to the Pharisees, to the gathered council, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" We could say that though Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he was a true worshipper as a Pharisee. And yet Jesus' word to Nicodemus was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A whole lot of theology is built upon this idea of being born again. Now, not all of us were here at John chapter 3 when we went through it, but I just want to make the point here. When Jesus speaks of being born again, he's not speaking of just changing your mind. It's not just a way of thinking. There's a reason why Scripture says that those who are converted have eternal life now. They live in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ now, and they will not be lost. It's because being born again is a genuine change of heart worked by the Spirit of God. It's being born from above by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's God granting life where once there was death. It's not just someone changing their mind. You know, yesterday I thought that Jesus was just another man, and today I think that Jesus is the Savior. And tomorrow I might think that he's just another man again. There are people who will teach you that people can step in and out of salvation just as easily as we step in and out of our own bedrooms. You know, one moment they are a Christian, one moment they're not, one moment they're a true believer, the next moment they're not. Being born again is not an idea. It's not a mental construction. It's not an action of a person convincing themselves that something is true, and then having convinced themselves that something is true, they now are born again. And if they forget to convince themselves tomorrow morning, they won't be born again. That's not what it is. It's life from God, given to the heart of a person. It's God making a person alive in his sight. Think of what Jesus has said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, with all your righteousness as the teacher of Israel, as Jesus later calls him, with all your righteousness as at least a Pharisee who is attempting to be honest, you must be born again. You must be born again. Though you are the best of the Pharisees and the only one in this gospel with whom Jesus has direct and cordial conversation, direct and not an outright sarcastic argument, but a direct and comfortable conversation, though you're the best of the Pharisees, you must be born again. Why? Because that birth that came to you by the flesh is not sufficient. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, says Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 6. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh. Stay in the Gospel of John and move forward to John chapter 3, verse 18. Still in John chapter 3. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Having said that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." How is a person condemned already? Because they started in the state of condemnation. They were in the state of condemnation. If they believe, they've been granted life from above and they've been brought out of that state of condemnation. Stay in John chapter 3 and move to the very end of the chapter. Now, no one's 100% sure who's speaking here. Is this the Apostle John adding his commentary? Is this John the Baptist speaking? I think it might be John the Baptist, but look at John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what's the state of a person who does not believe? The wrath of God remains on him. So what's the state of the person then in the first place? They were already under the wrath and the judgment of God. The judgment of God is falling upon all who do not believe. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not believe remains in the state in which they were already in. They are under the wrath and the judgment of God. Move on into John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking, John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what's the state of a person before life, before they believe, before they're born again? The state that they are in is the state that Jesus calls death. They're dead in the sight of God. In terms of spiritual life, they are dead. They're going nowhere. They're doing nothing. They have been born in sin and they remain in their sins, and that sin is drawing down upon them the judgment of God. They are in a state called death. And the only way from death to life is through faith in the one whom God has sent, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, turning back to John chapter 8, we see that Jesus says to them, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So what is the state of those people to whom Jesus is speaking? They are in exactly the same state as all of humanity. For all their Pharisaic righteousness, they're in exactly the same state as every person who has ever been born of the offspring of Adam and Eve. They are born in sin. They are under the condemnation. When Jesus said, I'm going away and you will seek me, what's he saying? Is he saying that they will seek him personally, that they will seek Jesus as the Messiah? I don't think so. He said a similar thing back at John chapter 7, verse 34, where it reads, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What's he saying? The Jews to this day, they seek a Saviour. They seek a Saviour. When they celebrate the Passover, they have an empty place at the table, not for the Saviour. The empty place at the table is for the prophet who comes in the spirit of Elijah to announce to them the coming of the Saviour. You see, so thorough is the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their Saviour that they also must reject John the Baptist, who proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're still waiting for the prophet to come in the spirit of Elijah, as it was prophesied at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. They're still waiting for Elijah to come. They will not accept this New Testament revelation. The Jews are seeking a Saviour. They say they're seeking a Saviour. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, they were seeking salvation. They were seeking God to send them help. In a way, therefore, they are seeking Jesus. You see, if anyone is seeking God, Jesus is God, the eternally begotten Son. They are blindly groping for God. They know nothing of God. They are hardened in their heart. They are in that state that spiritually is called death. They are seeking, but they will not find. Why not? Because they refuse to accept the revelation that is before their very eyes. They refuse to accept the Saviour that God has given them. You know, I once went stomping around our house. Sam and Elijah were there. I went stomping around the house. My spectacles were on my head like this. I walked around the house for 15 to 20 minutes, getting angrier and angrier. Do you know where my specs are? Where are my specs? Where are my specs? And that pair of fools, they sat there suppressing the giggles. Do you know where my specs are? Do you know where they are? Until finally one of them gave up the game and said, Dad, look in the mirror. There they were, on my forehead the whole time. And here was I, rushing around, trying to get ready to go to work. Well, the Jews were just as blind as I am. I couldn't see where my specs were because I didn't have my specs on. They're on the top of my head. They're no use to you up there. They've got to be over your eyes. Couldn't find them. Their Saviour is before their very eyes. Their Saviour is right there with them. He's there before their very eyes. The one that they claim their nation has waited for thousands of years. Here he is. The one who's born of Judah. The one who's born from the line of David. The one who was promised to Abraham. We're actually told that though Isaac was, if you like, an answer to Abraham's hopes and prayers, we're told in Scripture that Abraham saw further. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was pleased to see it. He rejoiced in it. Abraham understood that Isaac was the continuation of his natural seed and that in Isaac the promises of God would be answered, but he also understood that there was another one coming, a Saviour, a true Saviour. The Saviour's there before their very eyes, and Jesus says, you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Because they will not accept the revelation that God has put before their very eyes, they will only find darkness. They will only find false messiahs, liars, and fools. It's actually a recorded fact in history that from the time of the death of Jesus through to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, hundreds and hundreds of people came along claiming to be the Messiah. Hundreds of false messiahs, and all of them in the nation of Israel, gathered small followings. Why? Because the Jews were seeking a Saviour and they would not take the Saviour God had given them. Therefore, they were prepared to follow liars and pretenders. Blind your eyes. Don't be surprised that you can't see the truth. Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. What does that mean? You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Well, Jesus is going back to the Father. He's returning to the very presence of the living God. He's returning, if we want to think of it this way, and Scripture tells us that we can surely think of it this way, he's returning to the throne room of heaven, where no sinful thing can go. No sin can enter into the very presence of God. God will not look upon sinners, nor will sinners get to look upon God. Where Jesus is going, they can't come. They're dying in their sins. Verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Now, what's that about? Well, it was popular rabbinic teaching in that day that the person who committed suicide was most certainly condemned to hell, and not only to hell, but the lowest and deepest, if you want to think of it that way, the hottest part of hell. Most certainly the person who committed suicide, as far as they were concerned, that person was condemned to the worst part of hell. And it seems that what they're saying is when Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come, you see how reversed and blind they are? Jesus is speaking of the fact that he's going to enter into heaven, into the very presence of God. And they think he's going to hell and we're righteous, so we're not going to hell with him. This is the blindness and the pride of people lost in their sins. This is the way people think when they have never been humbled in the presence of God. They've never been humbled. My friends, there's no such thing as conversion without conviction. No one's been saved who didn't first know that they were a sinner. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be able to repeat to me theology. I'm not saying you have to be able to define for me the doctrine of total depravity, for example. But what I am saying is that no one has ever been converted who did not first know that they needed converting. No one has ever received life who did not first know that they were dead. They have to be convicted. We live in the church today, and it's easy, you know, it's easy as you go, easy as you come. Just say you believe in Jesus and we'll throw you in the water and say you've got eternal life forever and ever. Now, say you believe in Jesus and act as nice as you possibly can. That's the depth of most people's Christian teaching in this day and age. Say you believe in Jesus and act as nice as you possibly can. And that niceness is not drawn from Scripture. It's usually drawn from worldly standards. And so you get people who think they are Christians and who actually hate the Word of God. They hate passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it tells us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They hate those passages, and so they want to cut the letters of the Apostle Paul out of the Bible, and then they want to narrow down the Gospels, and all they want in the Gospel is where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." That's all they want to see. Or, you know, they want to see the parable of taking the sawdust, the speck of sawdust out of a person's eye. But Scripture is a complete revelation of God. There's more to it than saying you believe in Jesus and being as nice as you possibly can. You actually must be born again. Jesus now speaks to them quite plainly and puts it directly to them in verse 23. He says, "He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins.'" What's he saying to them? You've got a problem. You're born of the flesh. Remember that little reading we took in John chapter 3? That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. You are born of the flesh. You are born of this world, and I am not. God is my Father. Jesus knew the doctrine of the virgin birth. Jesus knew the doctrine of the virgin conception. Jesus knew that he is in his divine nature the eternally begotten Son of God, that he has come down, that he has taken upon himself flesh. He came into the world and the world knew him not. We're right back there at John chapter 1. Every time you try to interpret John, you end up back in the earlier chapters because John keeps threading us along. He keeps bringing up themes that he's already explained before, and he expects you to have those things in your mind. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And there we have it, don't we? There we have it. How do you know someone who's been convicted and been granted life in the sight of God? Well, one of the sure signs is they do actually truly believe that Jesus is God, the eternally begotten Son. When they hear Jesus say, "Unless you believe I am," they say, "My God and my Saviour." My God and my Saviour. They worship like the Apostle Thomas did. My Lord and my God. Or like the Apostle Paul does in our earlier reading from Titus chapter 2, awaiting the appearance of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is. When Jesus says, "I am he," they hear the echoes of Isaiah and other places in Scripture, for example, back in the book of Deuteronomy, and they hear Jesus claiming to be the eternal God, and they say, "Yes, yes, my Saviour is God. My Redeemer is God. I have been loved by God through Christ his Son." Once again, you can know and understand and believe all these things without knowing the theology of it. You know, I remember I was converted at 21. First, you know, I was flying through the Scriptures in terms of the speed at which I was reading them. You believe this stuff, though you might not be able to understand it. You might not be able to give a theological discourse on the nature of the Holy Trinity and the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ and how the two meet but don't mix and all of the things that sort of come into a deeper study of the Word of God. And yet, you believe the Scripture as it declares the truth to you. It's not a question here of IQ. It's a question here of life in the heart of humanity. It's a question here of God putting light into your mind that when you hear these words, you believe these words. Jesus has said to them, they will die in their sins. And then he puts, if you lot to think of it this way, an enormous stumbling block before them. He says to them, "And the only way out, there's only one way out for you guys. You will die in your sins, but there's one way out. You believe that I am. You believe that I am, and you will get out from under the burden of your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will not get out from under the burden of your sins. That's why in the ancient creeds that Christianity developed, especially the Nicene Creed, where they put so much emphasis on the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know the Nicene Creed, but it goes, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father." What does it say about Jesus? God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. What was the cause of all that emphasis? What was the reason that that creed, so, you know, five steps, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, in other words, he's uncreated, of the same essence, the same being as the Father. What was all that about? Well, at the time there was a heresy, the Arian heresy. It's still around today. We call them Jehovah's Witness. And the Arian heresy said that Jesus was not truly God, that Jesus was the first of all created beings. He was a God. You know, if the true God was this big, well, Jesus was a God who was that big. He was a God, not the God. And so the Nicene Creed came into being. It was put together by the church leaders of the day in order to close out the Arian heresy. In other words, if you did not subscribe to that creed, you were not to be teaching in the church. You had to believe that Jesus was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence, of the one being, of exactly the same stuff as the Father, one with God. And so, why is it then that they are prepared to make that distinction and say anyone who does not submit to this teaching is not a Christian and has no right to call themselves a Christian? Why? Well, here we have it. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus said it. Jesus said it. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Verse 25 of John chapter 8. "Who are you?" Jesus said, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." From the beginning. Now, it's the same word used, distractions. It's the same word used at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And it's the same word used at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. In the beginning. The same Greek word. The question is Jesus saying what I've been telling you from the beginning of this discussion, or what I've been telling you from the very beginning of all creation? I tend to think in the Gospel of John, when you find a potential double meaning, they're probably both accurate. They probably both work. And in this case, Jesus seems to be saying to them, as the I am, I have been saying to you from the beginning that I am. As the one who is God, the eternally begotten Son of God, from the very beginning I have been proclaiming myself to you. Let there be light, said God, revealing himself. And Jesus said earlier, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. From the very beginning, verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Now, what's he saying there? He's putting their judgment off into an eschatological future. He's putting their judgment into a future tense. He's saying, I have much to say about you, much to judge. I'm going to judge you, but not yet. Why? Well, he's in the sending mode at this moment, isn't he? Turn back to John chapter 3. When I say the sending mode, I should say he's in the sent mode, John chapter 3. Let's just have a look again at John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's being sent. At this moment, as Jesus speaks to them, he is the Saviour who is sent into the world. He's not the judge just yet. In his human nature, as he lived that perfectly righteous human life in the sight of God the Father, he's not yet judging. He's in the business of justifying his saints, living a perfectly righteous life for the benefit of those to whom he will impute righteousness. He is to be the Saviour. I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Once again, I say to you, you know, it's they're like me when I was walking around with my specs on my head. It's right there in front of them. It's right there in front of them, and they've got the scripture testifying to them of the truth of the words that Jesus says, and they do not understand. They do not understand. They're in the grip of their sins. They're in darkness. In Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul gives his testimony before the Roman judge, he says, God called me to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. They're in darkness, and that which is before their very eyes, they can't see. You know, if they fell over Jesus, they still wouldn't know who he was. They've got no idea. We often say, you know, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. You know, when someone can't find something and it's right near them, and you say, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. Well, they're in that situation. They're so close to Jesus and they can't see the truth that is before their very eyes. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Doesn't that sound a little strange to our ears at first? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, here's another example how in the Gospel of John we get things that can mean a few different things. You say, well, Jesus was lifted up upon the cross, was he not? Yes. When John spoke earlier of the lifting up of the bronze serpent, Jesus said, I must be lifted up as the bronze serpent was lifted up. But turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Now, this is the start of the servant song concerning the one who was pierced for our transgressions. We find the most of it in Isaiah 53, but it starts in Isaiah 52. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Who's the servant of the Lord? He's the one who was crucified, Jesus. But I want you to see something about that phrase, high and lifted up. Move back in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Jesus says here in the Gospel of John, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. When he's lifted up upon the cross, somehow or other, it says they're going to know that Jesus spoke the truth to them. I wonder if it's because of things like the darkness that fell upon all the earth. I wonder if it's simply because of the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting people of their sins. Jesus is to be lifted up as the suffering servant of God, and the suffering servant of God is high and lifted up, just as Yahweh is high and lifted up in the vision of Isaiah. Once again, this whole passage resounds with things that point to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to his divine nature, the very fact that he is God, the Son of God. You will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. All I can say is, it appears to me that what Jesus is saying is that they will know that they have done wrong, and that they will also know that they have no hope of salvation. I think that Jesus is saying that they'll be in the same situation that Judas was in. Remember? Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas gave him over. Judas was the evil one in the camp that betrayed our Lord into the hands of the Romans. And afterwards, after Jesus had been crucified, Judas tried to return the price of his betrayal to the priests in the temple. He didn't repent. He didn't seek forgiveness. He knew what he had done. His heart was hardened. He knew what he had done, and he also, I think, knew that there was no salvation for him because the burden of it drove him to suicide. He killed himself. He knew what he had done, and I think Jesus is saying to them, you will be in exactly the same situation as Judas. You'll be in exactly that same situation. I guess he didn't say Judas. For our benefit, I'm adding this in. You'll be in exactly the same situation as the one who betrays me. You'll know that you betrayed the Son of God. You'll know that you handed the Son of God over to the Romans, and you will know that there is no salvation for you apart from through me, and in the slavery to sin in which you live, you will not turn to me. You will not repent. And also you will know that everything I spoke came from God the Father. Everything I spoke to you was the word of God. Verse 29, let's keep reading on. John chapter 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, once again, I point out to you now we're in the area of Trinitarian doctrine. Jesus is God, the eternally begotten Son of God. Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and he remained upon Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, lives in the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus has the Father with him at all times. You see, my friends, when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt just as much by God the Son and God the Father. We speak, now I'll use a phrase, in terms of the economic Trinity. We say God the Father calls or elects his people. God the Son redeems those elect people. We say God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation into the life of each individual who is to be called into the kingdom of God. And yet, though we speak in those terms and we speak of how one person or another of the Godhead is given more credit for doing one or another certain thing within the work of the Godhead, yet the truth is Scripture tells us that no one in the Trinity, neither the Father, the Son, nor the Spirit, works independently of anyone else in the Godhead. Move on to John chapter 14 just for a moment. And there we're going to start reading from verse 14. John chapter 14, verse 14. Typo, John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, what's the promise there? We're going to receive the Spirit of truth from the Father, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, stop and think that through. Jesus has a human nature. To this very day, Jesus retains his human nature. He has the nature of a one who is a true man and one who is truly God. What do you know about a human nature? It can be in one place at one time. Where is this human nature of Jesus? It's in that one place enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, ruling over all creation. Yet Jesus has said, he will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In what context has he said it? I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So what's he saying? To have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is to have the presence of Jesus in your life. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now Jesus has introduced God the Father into this talk. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. You see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're joined, as it were, to both God the Son and to God the Father. But let's keep reading. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come. Who's the we there? It's the Father. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, we're already being told that God is spirit. John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. God the Father is greater than the universe that he has created. The universe cannot contain him. Yet Jesus has said that he will send forth the Holy Spirit from the Father, that he himself will come to us, and not only will he come to us, but his Father comes with him. Though the persons of the Godhead do certain things, though technically Jesus is in his human nature in the throne room of heaven, though God the Father is spirit and greater than the universe that he has created, God has sent his Holy Spirit into his people. God dwells with his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our great comfort as Christians is that we know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that God the Father has named and claimed us, if you want to use modern terminology. He's named and claimed us. We know that God the Son has redeemed us. He has paid the price for our sins. And we know that God the Holy Spirit has given to us the gift of life and drawn us into the presence and the fellowship of that Holy Trinity. Jesus says, back now at John chapter 8, verse 29, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How was God the Father with Jesus? Because Jesus was indwelt with and empowered by and anointed by the very presence of the Holy Spirit for all of his earthly life. And so we have a Trinitarian relationship once again explained to us here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not alone. For whatever one person of the Godhead is doing, all the persons of the Godhead are doing, for they are one in nature, one in essence, one in being, though they be three persons. And God is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Well, God has revealed himself to us as Father. What makes him Father? He has a Son. What makes God the Son? He has a Father. God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once again, I drag you back to where it was that Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. Well, I'll take us a little bit higher in that talk. Unless you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Nicene Creed was, we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The next person it speaks of is the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We live and dwell as Christians in fellowship with the Holy Trinity. Jesus was not left alone. Jesus was in the presence of his Father through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises to his people that you also will walk in this world as I walked in this world. You will be in the presence of the Trinity. You will be in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will be in fellowship with the one true living God. My friends, if you're a Christian here today, you are in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Technically, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but being indwelt by the Holy Spirit means that you are in true fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Though the Son is enthroned in heaven, though the Father is greater than the universe that he created, yet, through the Holy Spirit, All three persons of the Godhead are present, for they are one in being, one in nature. We are in fellowship with the living God in all his beauty and in all his glory. These things should make us tremble and drop to our knees, honestly. These things are beyond our understanding in many ways. You know, that one of the things about the doctrine of the Trinity is that you never actually quite get your head completely around it. You know that it's true, yet you don't have a grip on it. It's not like a times table. You know, I used to sit in primary school and every day run through the times tables up to 12s. Every day. And you get it jammed in your head and you get it so well that you never kind of forget it. And the Trinity doesn't work like that. God is greater than we are. We are but people. God is God. Yet he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we can know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because he wouldn't reveal a lie. He doesn't lie. He's truth. His word is truth. He loves his people. Verse 30. As he, that's speaking of Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, I point out once again in the Gospel of John, there's belief and then there's belief. It's good that people believe. John never says it's a negative thing that someone believes something that the Lord Jesus said. But John does not necessarily mean, when he uses that word faith or belief, he does not necessarily mean that they have a complete and a saving faith. It would appear that Jesus actually knew this, or Jesus was aware of the fact that it may not well be a saving faith, for let's just have a little sneak look at our portion next week. So Jesus said, verse 31, to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Notice he starts it off with if. If. You know, earlier on in the gospel it said Jesus did not believe in their believing. Many believed in the things that he was doing and the signs that he performed, and Jesus did not believe in their believing. He knew that it was a shallow thing. But it's a good thing that people hearing this believe this. If they are at the awakening of true faith, they will go on to salvation. If it's a false understanding or if it's not true faith, they will not be saved. It's as simple as that. I'll just leave us with what I consider to be the classic theological explanation of faith. It's said that there are three things. These are what the Reformers taught. There are three things involved in faith. One, you have knowledge. You know things. You know the scripture. You know the things that you are being told are true. You know things, but faith is more than knowing. Two, you submit. You submit to the authority of the things that are being said. So, for example, I've explained to you once again today that the scripture says those who are apart from Christ are dead in their sins. You submit to this judgment of God. God says apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins. You have no life. The third thing that makes a true faith is actual trust in God, resting or relying upon the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for my sins. Therefore, I have eternal life. I know that he is Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. I accept that he had to die for my sins because I am dead in my sins, and I trust that his work is sufficient in the sight of God. Sufficient's not a good enough word, but it covers what I'm trying to say. His work is enough. It is complete. His work has purchased me for God. His work has guaranteed that I have eternal life. His work has clothed me in the righteousness that God desires to see in my life, for I had none of my own. I trust in the finished works of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it's good if you know these things. It's good even if you accept these things that you are under condemnation, but that doesn't save you. You're saved through faith in the completed works of Christ. You're saved through trusting in the things that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in Christ. Come to him confessing that you are a sinner. Come to him confessing that you desperately need salvation. Come to him seeking the gift of faith and repentance. My friends, he is merciful. He is merciful. All who come to me, I will by no means cast them out. That's the promise of Jesus. All who come to me. Why does he say that? For he knows that no one comes but those who have been called by the Father. No one comes but those who have been drawn by his Spirit. What are the exceptions? None whatsoever. All who come to him, truly, humbly, convicted of their sins, accepting the truth of the Word of God, all who come to him, he will by no means cast them out. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again that you reveal such glorious and wonderful things to us in the Scriptures. We thank you that you speak to us, that you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, look down upon people such as we with mercy and with love, and that you make us your own through your mighty works. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would use this word to bring many into the kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would lead many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would rejoice in seeing them being turned into trophies of grace, and that we would see the fruit of gospel labor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.